been a burden. It's been something that I've had to deal with. And statistically speaking, I'm looking out at a room full of people for whom that is also the case, okay? Statistically speaking, either you are struggling right now with mental ill health, or someone very close to you is struggling with mental ill health. That's just a fact. That's just part of the human condition. And we just want to get real about that tonight. And we want to get real about how our frailty as human beings has all kinds of dimensions. It has physical dimensions, but it also has mental dimensions, dimensions to the life of the mind. One of my favorite verses is in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is explaining to a bunch of religious policemen who have the long flowing robes and the binoculars. They're trying to find if anyone's having fun so that they can tell them to stop it. They're called the Pharisees, and they are gatecrashing a party that Jesus is the life and soul of. They gatecrash the party and then complain about the guest list, which is an odd thing for gatecrashers to do, wouldn't you think? If you're a gatecrasher, I say, shut up about the guest list, right? They gatecrash the party, they complain, why is Jesus hanging around with tax collectors and sinners? Nobody has an answer. But then Jesus pipes up from the middle of the party. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the religious policemen thought that Jesus ought to be enforcing immigration rules and keeping out the riffraff, patrolling the borders, making sure that no undesirables get into the kingdom. And Jesus says, that's not how I roll. I'm like a doctor. And what are we like with doctors? Well, if you're an Australian male like myself, you never go to the doctor. Never. I mean, you complain about every cough and cold like it's bubonic plague, don't get me wrong. But you don't want to wind up in the GP's surgery and tell them what's wrong with you and have them say, you're wasting my time. That's not a proper illness. And so do you do what I do? Do you wait until you have at least 17 things wrong with you before you make the appointment? Because no one wants to go into the GP's surgery and say, I'm a picture of perfect health. I thought you'd be impressed. They won't be impressed. You're wasting their time, right? Doctors are for sick people, and Jesus is for broken people. Jesus is for sinners. In fact, he's only for sinners. You don't go to Jesus and tell him how together your life is. He's not the rewarder of the bright, shiny performers, okay? He's the healer of the sick. So what should that mean about church? I heard one preacher from New York once say that churches should not be like the waiting room for a job interview. Can you imagine the waiting room for a job interview? There you are, and there are all the other candidates. And what are you doing in the waiting room for a job interview? You're all trying to put on a good face, aren't you? You're all trying to seem omnicompetent, right? To put the others off their game, right? Is that what church should be like? The waiting room for a job interview? No, this preacher from New York called Tim Keller, he said, no, a church should be more like the waiting room for a GP's surgery. What's that like? I mean, everyone's sniveling, everyone's coughing. If you don't have a cough, you start to cough, just so you show people that, you know, I have every right to be here, I too am sick, you know. You own your illness if you're in the waiting room for the GP's surgery. You're not trying to put on a front, not at all. You can just be who you are, a sick person in need of a doctor. What should church be like? Well, I know enough about St. Andrew's to know that this is a great place for broken people, for weak people like me. It's a great place where you don't have to put on a front, where you can just bring the struggles that you have, and the doctor of the sick is the great healer. That's what tonight is all about. We want to come to Jesus not as a rewarder of the healthy, but as the doctor of the sick. How are we going to run this evening? Well, I thought the first thing we might do is have a look at the experience of someone who's very famously struggled with mental ill health. We're going to have a look in a second at the example of Stephen Fry, who's very bravely spoken of his struggles with bipolar disorder. And in a second, we're going to watch a video. And I want you to watch it carefully, because in a second, we're going to break up into groups of, I don't know, four or five. And we're just going to reflect with one another. What is it that has struck you about the video? And what does Stephen Fry think is helpful when it comes to dealing with matters of mental ill health? Okay, so we're going to watch the video, we're going to look for what it is that's striking about the video, and we're going to chat together, what does Stephen Fry say is helpful when it comes to matters of mental ill health? Should we have a look at the video? Let's have a look.
There comes a time when the blankness of future is so extreme, it is such a black wall of nothingness. Not even of bad things. It's not like there's a cave full of monsters that you're afraid of entering the future. It is just nothingness. Le néant, as the French would say, la vide, the void, the emptiness. And it is just horrible.
The actor, writer and presenter Stephen Fry can also see the beginnings of his bipolar disorder in his teenage years.
It came as quite a shock to me to realise that the feelings of suicidal thoughts that I had were actually rare, and that these were not the norm. Many other feelings I had were perfectly normal, but the feeling of wishing my life would end and trying to do something about it, which I did from, I guess, 17, 18 a few times, that I discovered was not usual. And I suppose that is as good a time to date it from as any other.
In the late 1990s, Stephen Fry was appearing in a West End play when he went into a terrible depression. One night, he sat in his car in the garage on the verge of suicide. In despair and confusion, he left instead on a ferry for France.
I saw these rows of, you know, newspaper headlines and Fears for Fry type thing, and I stared at it in complete disbelief. I mean, it was absolutely staggered. I can't believe I made people worry so much.
After realising he'd inadvertently prompted an international search for his whereabouts, he returned to London and admitted himself to hospital. He was diagnosed with bipolar disorder.
It's horrible to contemplate a futureless future, if that isn't too impossible. And so you just want to step out of it, to step out of the whole race, the whole business. The monstrosity of being alive overwhelms you.
In 2006, Stephen Fry was filming a documentary about his mental health struggles when he fell into a bleak depression.
For the last few days, I've been feeling increasingly depressed.
Very sort of black stage at the moment, and would love to be somewhere else other than here, frankly. I'm fully aware I'm a very awful person to be with. I find it difficult to meet people's eyes. I find it very difficult to connect to people. I find it very... I just want to be alone, frankly. I'm just praying that it'll pass, basically, because it's irritating, and I hate myself for it. I mean, I've never thought that I hear voices, but I do have a voice telling me I'm a complete all the time in my head.
Usually when I feel like this, I hide away. I can't this time. For me, that numbing kind of depression comes 3 to 4 times a year and lasts a week to 10 days. I spend the time in the house, staring at the ceiling.
Severe mood swings are still a central feature of Stephen Fry's life.
Mood to me is like weather. If it's raining, it's no good saying it isn't raining. It is real, you know? That water is actually falling from the sky. It can take you by surprise because it can happen in a sort of crossover, a transitional phase of moods when you're actually quite up and you can't really make sense of it because it's as if the clouds are coming in, but you feel good. So you think, well, this is really weird. Well, what's that about? And then, you know, and it might be 2 days later that it's just got heavier and heavier. The best talking therapy is really listening therapy. It's not talking therapy at all. There's a room in which allows you to talk to yourself, and most of the talking is done by the client or patient or whatever. And then just occasionally it's the usual thing of You know, you're sort of saying, I know I shouldn't do it. And they go, why do you say shouldn't? You know, and then you say, well, yeah, no, you're right. Oh, yes, you know, and it's bits of that. The thing that keeps one living is a sense of future, that there will be a tomorrow, and tomorrow I've got to do this, and then the day after I've got to do that. Not that any of these things have a particular logical purpose or a convincing reason to exist, but they somehow keep one going. In the words of Dorothy Parker, a great wit and writer and poet, you might as well live, was her poem that she wrote.
You might as well live. Okay, so what we're going to do is something that might actually scare the life out of many people. We're going to turn in groups and talk to one another, and I know that being forced to share in these circumstances, some of you would rather have your eyelids shredded in industrial machinery than to actually share in such an environment. So we're not going to put any pressure on anyone to share anything. You can have a time of complete silence in your group. If you're all introverts, that's absolutely fine. But if there's some people who want to respond to what's being said, not about their own struggles necessarily, but you can just talk about Stephen Fry. What is it that has struck you about his description of mental ill health? And what does Stephen Fry point to as offering some kind of hope? Can we break up into groups of about four or five? And let's discuss that for the next 4 or 5 minutes. Let's go. Okay, sorry to break into your discussions. I'm sorry to some of you for breaking into your discussions. For others of you, you're thinking, sweet release. We can stop the group conversations. I thought it'd be really good to actually get some reflections from a couple of people who are brave enough to own the fact that struggles with mental health have been part of their story. I wonder if we could give a round of applause both to Pete and to Catherine as they come and share their stories a little bit. Terrific. So, Catherine, you're known to many here at St. Andrews, but perhaps some people will be surprised to see that you're raising a hand and saying there is a struggle that I've faced. What is the shape of that struggle that you want to talk about tonight?
I think it's that it's easier to keep this sort of thing hidden. Mm-hmm. And you can work quite hard trying to pretend that it's not happening to you, mm-hmm. and battle to keep it secret. Mm-hmm.
And what is the particular struggle that you are sort of naming tonight that you've faced?
Well, in 2014, I was diagnosed with anxiety and depression. Mm-hmm. But once diagnosis was made, I realized that it's been something that had been part of me probably since I was a child. And in hindsight, I could look back and see times when I was a child and teenager where this was really an issue. Mm. But I just didn't know what it was.
Yes. So in some senses, a diagnosis, was it a relief? Well, how did you feel in 2014 when you received the diagnosis?
It was a big relief, a big relief, because my mother had just died of Alzheimer's disease, and I went to the GP saying, I think I've got Alzheimer's disease. I'm going mad. I think you need to test me for something. Mm. And thankfully, my lovely GP said, no, I think you've got anxiety and depression, which is much better than Alzheimer's disease, which I'd watched my mother die of for 8 years. So.
Yeah, and it gave you a label and a category with which to look at the whole of your life and perhaps give yourself a bit of compassion, I don't know.
Yeah, I guess so.
Yeah, a little bit. So, Pete, you've struggled with something similar. Have you had a similar kind of diagnosis?
So, my struggles have been largely around anxiety. So I'm 31 now, but we'd be talking kind of mid-20s at its worst, although, as Catherine said, it's sort of always lurking in the background and never too far from the surface. But certainly around my mid-20s, I had a couple of years in there where the anxiety became particularly stifling and problematic and debilitating. And that largely surfaced in terms of social anxiety and going out and spend a lot of time kind of hiding away from the world, really. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the other sides of it that's particularly oppressive is the way that it kind of, the way that it can spiral. So you just kind of think, okay, it's not just I've got one problem, it's I've got one problem which could make this and could make this and could make this. And mm-hmm. before you know it, you've talked yourself into a much bigger thing.
So. Yeah. And so let me ask you the next question first. But in terms of getting medical help and a diagnosis and going to the doctor, how was that helpful for you?
I think, to be honest, I did a bit of CBT stuff. Mm-hmm. So
cognitive behavioural therapy?
Yeah, I should explain. Yeah, so cognitive behavioural therapy. So largely trying to kind of think through how to almost reprogram your brain. So kind of change your thought process, as it were. So I did a little bit of that, which was helpful. Did a little bit of things like kind of meditating, a few kind of medicines from less traditional sort of paths, as it were, as well as some of the more traditional things. Mm-hmm. So headed down that path. I think one of the things that I'm sort of aware of is that actually health is not just one thing. You know, you've got your physical health, your emotional health, your mental health, your spiritual health, just a range of different parts to it. And so I think all of these things probably helped in mm-hmm. in some part. Mm-hmm. But I would be reluctant to say that the doctors was the primary way that helped me. But mm-hmm. of course, we're all different, and mm-hmm. You know, so it's not to say that it's not.
Yeah. And Catherine, for you, in terms of getting professional help, how did that help you in your situation?
Well, I found the medical help that I had was actually transforming, and within, I suppose, 3 months of taking medication, I couldn't believe how amazing I felt, how normal I felt, really.
Right.
How everyday things were just turned out, how I could think things and remember things, how I wasn't worrying about so much about going into big spaces mm-hmm. with people that I didn't know mm-hmm. or overthinking things. That sort of stuff. So yeah it's, for me it was great.
So that medical side of things was helpful. How did your faith help you as well?
Well, I think even when it was bad, even that actually my faith has always been there. You know, there's it's a core thing, and no matter how whether you're having a very bad day, I still really feel rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus, which is amazing. And actually, it's really helped my faith.
Yes. How has it helped your faith? So that's really interesting to say. So anxiety can actually help your faith. How does that work?
Well, I think just sort of just conquering things, you know, everyday things that can be difficult. I've just seen, you know, you've got to rely on the Lord Jesus more. You can't.
Right.
A lot of the books that are out there are all about self-help. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I think self-help is pretty exhausting.
Right.
Because you just can't do it.
If you could help yourself, yourself wouldn't be in that trouble.
Yeah.
Yes.
And it's been, so over the years I've learned more and more to depend on the Lord Jesus, and that's been fantastic. And I can see and watch how he's helped me to deal with things.
Fantastic. And Pete, what would you say about how your faith has helped you with anxiety?
Just really kind of echo what Catherine's saying there, and I sort of liken it to this in a way, because often when we feel lost and confused and baffled at the world, you know, we have this saying, they say, you've got to find yourself. And it, logically, it makes no sense at all, because if you're lost, then the last person you want to find is yourself, because you're lost. And, you know, so it's kind of a dumb thing. Oh, you just need to find yourself. It's like, I'm lost, so I don't know if I'm the best person to help. But actually knowing that there's one who is a constant source of love and care, compassion, just a real rock, shelter and refuge in a time of trial and trouble is everything. Mm-hmm. It's everything.
That's brilliant. So I'll ask you both sort of two questions to finish. Many of us here will be in a dark place in terms of our mental health. What would you say to such a person? But also many of us here will be shepherding others through a difficult time. What would you say to them? Should we start with you, Pete? What would you say to someone suffering? What would you say to someone caring for a sufferer?
Sure. So one of the things I'm conscious of with this is I don't want to suggest that faith is a silver bullet where you put your faith in Jesus and life's hunky-dory and everything's cool and there are no more problems. That's very clearly not what life is like. It's very clearly not what the Christian life is like. It's, troubles are promised, whatever worldview you hold. But I think to anyone who's really in the middle of this battle right now, I would say don't fight on your own. Don't fight on your own, because it's a very, very heavy burden to carry. But there is a Father God who says, I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will love you with an unfailing, everlasting love. I think for me, one of the ways I look at it is, if you've got a dark room and you don't want the darkness, then you shine a light on it and the darkness disappears. And one of the things that's been true in my life, and I don't want to suggest for a second this will be true for every person because we're all so different and our situations are all so unique. But for me, with anxiety, I would look and say, well, the fear was the root cause of all of that pain. And actually, what's the opposite of fear? Well, the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. And, there are plenty of places in the world that promise perfect love, but they are all counterfeits compared to the love of Jesus. And so I would just implore you, if you don't know Jesus and you're struggling in this battle, look at him. Look at him. You might not know what you think about it. That's okay. I didn't know what I thought about it when I started looking, but look and see. And maybe he's got something to say.
Awesome. Thank you, Pete. And Catherine, what would you say to someone struggling? What would you say to someone helping?
I think I would really reiterate what Pete says. There is nothing. It's a foundation that just never goes away, and a Father who is always faithful and steadfast and will never let you down. I think from a practical point of view, I would say find some friends that know you really well and be able to share with them, even when you're having a sort of crazy moment and your overthinking has led you to some dead end that you can't get back from. And they can say, come on, just think this through. That's really, really helpful. People that you can trust, that will encourage you, pray with you, pray for you, and just be really concerned for you. That would be.
That's fantastic. Catherine and Pete, thank you so much for sharing your story. Should we give them a round of applause? It's very brave to do that. Thank you. We're going to have a reading now. Somebody is going to read Psalm 88 for us. Fantastic. And if you do want to follow along in the church Bibles, it is found on page 597, Psalm 88. This is the darkest chapter of the Bible. So brace yourself. There is hope at the end. Psalm 88.
A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahites. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pits, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend.
This was by Haman the Ezrahite. And if he went into his GP's surgery and said this, what diagnosis do you think he would get? Or take Elijah or Jeremiah, or even, somebody asked me today, do you think Jesus would ever have received a diagnosis of depression? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you think Jesus would ever have received a diagnosis of depression? The prophet Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. And actually, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, Jesus quotes from this psalm, verse 3, do you see? For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. You can read about it in the Gospels. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Think about that. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's not just saying, I'm about to die and I'm sorrowful about it. He's saying the sorrow itself could kill me. If he went to his GP and said that, what would be the diagnosis? As we have thought about what's helpful in terms of mental health struggles, should we have the next slide? I don't know what you were thinking about when you thought about Stephen Fry's video and the things that he thought were helpful. I extracted 3 points because I'm a preacher and we're very trite and that's what we do. And we try to make the points tortuously alliterative, and so I've done that as well, right? But it seems to me, when you look at what Stephen Fry was saying about what is helpful when struggling with mental ill health, acknowledging the fact of the feelings is absolutely vital. You know, he said that thing about, you know, if it's raining, there's no point in shaking your fist at the heavens. You're still going to get wet. You need to acknowledge that you have such feelings. And the Bible is full of the acknowledgement of such feelings. We've just read from the Psalms. 150 songs. This is the songbook of the Old Testament church. And did you know that a third of them are categorized as Psalms of lament? Psalms of sorrow, right? I don't know if your hymn books here have categories to them, and I don't know if you could categorize a third of the songs that you sing here as songs of lament, songs of sorrow. But in God's songbook, a third of the songs that they sing admits that there is darkness, that we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There is very much the acknowledgement of the feelings, the fact of the feelings. And that in itself can be very liberating, don't you think? To know that there is such a thing as mental ill health, and to think that people like Haman, people like Elijah, people like Jeremiah, people like Jesus have walked through that dark valley. That's a help, wouldn't you say? One person who was really helped by this was C.H. Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, perhaps the greatest preacher in Christian history. C.H. Spurgeon had a church of 6,000 people in central London, and he was the patron of hundreds of charities. He had orphanages with thousands of orphans under his care. He was a great philanthropist, a preacher, a writer. He was one of the most famous people in the world. And he struggled hugely with depression, very deep, very dark depression. And actually, as Spurgeon was commenting on these verses in Psalm 88, he made a couple of really remarkable comments. Writing before Freud was being published, Spurgeon said this. Let's have a look on the slide. He said, "The mind can descend far lower than the body. For the mind, there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." It's powerful, isn't it? If someone stabs you physically, they can only stab you so many times, and then it's over. The mind can receive wound after wound after wound after wound, and it doesn't stop. Think of the mental anguish he's describing here, and he's describing it from experience. Even as he explains this psalm. On the next slide, here's how he describes this mental anguish. On the next slide. "How low the spirits of good and brave men will sometimes sink. Under the influence of certain disorders, everything will wear a somber aspect, and the heart will dive into the profoundest deeps of misery. It is all very well for those who are in robust health and full of spirits to blame those whose lives are sicklied over with the pale cast of melancholy. But the evil is as real as a gaping wound, and all the more hard to bear because it lies so much in the region of the soul that to the inexperienced it appears to be a mere matter of fancy and diseased imagination. Reader, never ridicule the depressed. Their pain is real. Though much of the evil lies in the imagination, it is not imaginary." Powerful, isn't it? Just to hear that mental anguish named, just to admit the fact of the feelings, it's very powerful. And I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but I would just urge you to perhaps pick up a gospel and read of Jesus, this man of sorrows, familiar with griefs, who walked through the valley of the shadow with us. And just to get real about what the real human condition is like. Maybe that will help us to own our frailty and our weakness. Maybe it would help us to just go to a friend and say, "You know, I think I'm struggling. I mean, really struggling. Maybe could you help me get to the GP? Could you go with me as I make an appointment? I don't think I could go by myself." Maybe it would free us up to name the problem if we just got in touch with the fact of the feelings. The second thing that Stephen Fry mentioned as he talked about what helps is a friend. He said, you know, sometimes perhaps it's a counseling situation where you say something to somebody and you say, "I shouldn't feel like that." And the friend or the counselor says, "Why do you say shouldn't?" And you go, "Oh, yes, that's right." And just in that back and forth, there is something so powerful. As Pete has just said, if you're in the darkness, don't do the darkness alone. That is only to compound the anguish. We need a friend in suffering. And actually, in the Bible, we've got the deepest friend, the greatest friend imaginable. When I think of suffering, I go to the book of Job. You know, this ancient epic poem about a man who suffered more than perhaps all of us in this building put together. And yet, Job is able to speak in Job chapter 16. And verse 19, if you want to look it up, it's on page 522. Job, in the midst of his dark valley, he knows that he has a friend in heaven, a great high priest. And he says in Job 16, verse 19, "Even now, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." What beautiful titles for Jesus. Job is talking about Jesus, the great high priest at the right hand of God. And what does he call him? He calls Jesus his witness, verse 19. You know, when you're suffering, it can feel so lonely and like nobody else knows. Isn't it good to know that there's a witness who sees what's going on? A compassionate witness who understands you. But not just a witness, also an advocate. Someone who sticks up for you. Someone who prays for you when you cannot pray. You know, one of the great taunts that people struggling with depression can endure is that Christians will just say, oh, you need to sort out your prayer life, and then things will go swimmingly. But if you are in true mental anguish, you can't pray. There have been times in my life when I have simply been unable to pray. They are the times in my life where I most need prayer, and they're the times when I'm most unable to do it. Isn't it good to know that you've got an advocate who's praying for you? That's good to know, isn't it? The perfect prayers of Jesus are being said on your behalf right now. You can rest in that. It's good to know he's a witness. It's good to know he's an advocate and an intercessor, someone who will continually speak on your behalf to God, someone who is a friend, someone who loves you more than you love yourself, someone who wants the best for you, even if you might be involved in all sorts of self-harming behavior that doesn't help you. It's good to know that there's a friend who loves you more than you love yourself. There is Jesus, a witness, an advocate, an intercessor, a friend. It's what we need when we are in the middle of a great pit. Because that's the Bible story. The Bible story is that God is light and life and love, but we, humanity, have turned from God and we've ended up in a pit of darkness and death and disconnection. Because if you turn from light, of course you go into the darkness. And if you turn from love, of course you turn into disconnection. If you turn from life, of course you turn into death. That's where we are. But then what does love do if love sees the beloved in trouble? Love says, your pit will be my pit, and your darkness will be my darkness, and your debts will be my debts. Jesus is the one who comes down. That kind of divine empathy is too sweet for words. On the next slide, there's a video. It's a part of a talk by Brené Brown, a psychologist in the States. And she talks about the things that really help when you're depressed, when you're in a pit. The empathy that really helps is the empathy of one who will come down and share the pit with you. Let's have a look.
So what is empathy, and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions, where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, and climb down. I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time, because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
It's true in human relationships, isn't it? We've all done it. Somebody's shared bad news with us, and we've given the at least response, haven't we? Someone said they've had a miscarriage. At least you know you can get pregnant. Someone said, my boy is doing poorly at school. At least your girl is doing better, right? Like, we do silver line other people's clouds. But we know that that's not where true connection is found. We know where true connection is found. It's in empathy. It's in climbing down into the pit and saying, me too. That's what true friendship does. What about the God who is a true friend? What does he do? Does he stay up in heaven, see us in our pit, and say, well, at least worse things happen at sea. Lightning doesn't strike twice. Is that what does God do up in heaven? Does he say at least? No, he climbs down into the pit and he says, me too. It's the heart of the Christian story. Jesus shares in our sorrows. You know those psalms of lament? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus comes and prays that on the cross. He even experiences God-forsaken agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Talk about connection. Talk about empathy. Talk about meeting us where we are. That's a true friend. Do you know him? As you walk through the valley of the shadow, I'm not promising that God will beam you up out of the valley. That's not what's promised. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm afraid there's no bypass. I'm afraid there's no way of getting beamed up out of the valley. But through the valley, do you know a good shepherd who can be with you, who can be for you? And who on the far side of the dark valley, can he offer you feasting joy? That's how Psalm 23 ends. My cup runneth over. A future. That's the last thing that Stephen Fry pointed to, and it's just so tragic, wasn't it? He said, it doesn't make any sense to believe in a future, but somehow telling yourself that there is a future helps. Oh, I wish Stephen Fry was here. I wish Stephen Fry was here to say, you know, the reason why it works to tell yourself that there's a future is because there is. There actually is. Beyond the valley of the shadow of death, there is feasting joy because Jesus has punched a hole through death and come out the other side. And he promises this future to any who put their hand in his hand. Stephen Fry tells you, you must have a sense of future to get you through the valley. But he doesn't give you any grounds for believing in that sense of future. If we are just biological survival machines, we have no right to hope for anything in the future. What if Jesus is who he says he is? What if he joined us in this pit, not just because misery loves company, but so that he could blast a hole through death and get us through to the other side? What if he rose from the dead? What if the sun will come out tomorrow? Definitely. So you could really bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow the sun will shine. Wouldn't that be wonderful to know? My wife hates watching DVDs or Netflix when we know there's a sad ending. And if it looks like it's about to take a bad turn, we abandon ship. We can't do it. And so I get on my phone and I scramble for Wikipedia. And occasionally I'll say, oh no, look, the plot synopsis says it all turns out all right. She says, really? I said, no, really. Okay, stick with me. Let's go back in. And so we go back into the film, and sure enough, there's a happily ever after, and somehow the promise of that can get you through some nightmarish situations. It's true in life, too. Do you know that future, that hope that Jesus offers? Come talk to us afterwards. There are good reasons for believing Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive today and he's encountered many of us in this room to help us through our valley and to promise us a future of feasting joy. Well, the Bible gives you what Stephen Fry says you need to have. It reassures you that the feelings are real. You can take them seriously. It reassures you there is a friend who joins you in the pit. It reassures you that there is a future coming. Mother Teresa said, if we could in heaven look back on the greatest sufferings that we felt in this life, she said, from that perspective, it will feel like one lousy night in a cheap hotel. Now, she knew a lot of suffering. She did not say that glibly. Could there be a future coming that relativizes our pain, a future that we can walk towards in community with others? Christians say yes. And right now, I just want to offer an opportunity. If you want to know Jesus in the midst of your darkness right now, I'm just going to offer a short prayer just to say, Jesus, I'm in a dark place. Will you meet me? Will you walk with me? Will you show me who you are? Should we all bow our heads right now and let me lead us in just a very simple prayer. I'll pray this in the first person singular. You can own this in your own heart if it's true for you. Lord Jesus, I know about the darkness. I'm in a dark place. Thank you that you know about the darkness. I want to invite you into my dark place. Will you please be my shepherd? Will you please love me? Will you please lead me? Will you please give me light and hope? Amen. There are people here who really care about these issues that we've raised tonight. We haven't done it glibly, and there'll be ways that you can pray with others at the end. But if that prayer has meant something significant to you, do tell somebody, because we don't walk through these dark places alone. We do it together with others. But thanks so much for listening, and I'm going to hand back to John.
Glenn, thank you very much indeed. I'm sure many of us have found that just a really helpful time of thinking and processing some of these issues. So thanks, Glenn. And Pete and Catherine, thank you too very much for sharing with us as well this evening. If you've enjoyed listening to Glenn, he's written this little book which unpacks just a little bit more of the Christian story. So please do grab one of those. We've got a pile of them just halfway down the church at the back there. And you might just want to take one of those and slip out. That's absolutely fine. If you want to stay behind, though, drinks will be served. And if you, again, you might just want to slip out, but if you want to connect with someone over some of these issues, a way to do that would be just to respond on one of these cards. If you'd just like to talk with someone and you find that helpful, this would be a way of telling us that you'd like to do that and someone can be in touch with you. You can also tell us on this card if you do want to, you know, what Glenn has said about the Christian faith in particular. If you want to explore that a bit more, you can tell us that through that card. Or even this evening, if you want to just tell someone about what's bothering you and you'd like someone to listen and maybe pray about that with you, then there'll be a few people just over here who'd be more than happy to do that with you. You'll be able to spot them because they'll be wearing a bright jacket, so you'll know which person it is. So if any of that you find helpful, then please make the most of those opportunities, but no pressure. Let's just have a moment's quiet, and then I'm going to say a final prayer, and then we'll break up for the formal part of this meeting. going to pray an old Church of England prayer that for centuries has been used on Sunday evenings at the end of the day. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.